If you are willing and able, I ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. This is from the book of Titus. This is chapter 3, and I will be reading verse 1 through 7 today. Here then is the reading of God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Charles, and good morning, everybody. For the past year and a half, I guess, every single Sunday, Tom and Ruth would be sitting right here, second row, just beside the aisle, right up front here. And as many of you know, Ruth has had dementia, and she's had a long battle with dementia. For 11 years, she's been dealing with dementia and has had a long battle with that, and as Dan mentioned earlier, yesterday afternoon, after that long battle, she finally went to be with her Lord, and what a wonderful thing that is, and I know that she's rejoicing today. You know, she had a solid faith in Jesus Christ. She loved her family and her friends, and she was joyful right to the very end. She's such an amazing example. Most of us didn't really know Ruth, and so one day we'll get to meet her, and I can't wait. She was quite the lady from all the stories that we hear. So for those who put their hope in Jesus Christ, the grave is not the end. Amen? And today's scripture, just a great reminder that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And a lot of times that idea of eternal life, that seems pretty abstract and kind of distant. You know, but when you sit next to the bedside of a dear sister like Ruth, and you recognize how real death is, and that death will come to every one of us, suddenly it becomes a lot more tangible, and suddenly you realize eternal life matters. It matters. Before we dive into this passage today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to pray for Tom this morning, his family. Father, thank you, Lord, for the amazing hope that we have knowing that we will see Ruth again. Lord, that the grave is not the end, that we have been promised that just as Jesus rose from the dead, we will too if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know that Ruth had a firm, strong faith in you, Lord. And so one day she will rise again. She will be with you forever, Lord. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for that hope, but we know that it's still hard when we lose a loved one here. And we don't grieve as those without hope, but we do grieve. And so I pray for Tom and for their daughters, Amy and Lizzie, and the rest of the family, Lord, that you would help them right now, Lord. Be a comfort to them. Give them peace, Lord. Give them peace knowing that Ruth is with you. Give them a great hope in that future day when they will see her again. But Lord, help them to be comforted in the midst of this as they grieve. And Lord, I pray for others in our church here, Lord, that are dealing with hard things in their lives, Lord. Whether that's sickness, whether that's job-related issues, whether it's problems within family. Father, you know our needs. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help each one of us. God, gird us up. Lift our eyes to you once more this morning. Help us to be reminded of the hope that we have in you that puts all things, everything else in perspective, Lord. Meet our needs, we pray. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Titus this morning. We've been in Titus for a few weeks. This is Paul's letter to Titus, and Titus is a church planter. He's been sent by Paul out on this mission to establish churches on the island of Crete, and really, he's been given three jobs. He's supposed to go out. He's supposed to establish leaders in each town, establish elders that are going to lead these churches. He's also supposed to silence the false teachers, and he's supposed to teach sound doctrine. And so, you know, Paul's been giving us all of these things, and up to this point, I mean, maybe I'm the only one, but Titus has felt, this letter to Titus has felt a little bit like a to-do list. Anybody else feel like that? Like Paul's just giving him a lot of things to do, right? And it's very different than most of Paul's other letters. In a lot of Paul's other letters, he spends at least half of his time just laying the foundation, the theological foundation for our faith, right? And so it's usually very rich in this theology of who God is and what he's done for us. Titus is quite different from that, isn't it? Paul's writing to Titus, who's a church leader already, and he assumes that Titus already knows these things, right? He doesn't need to lay a foundation. So he starts off and he says, this is what you need to do, and this is the other thing you need to do, and make sure you do this. And so it's much more focused on virtue and good works and things like that than Paul's other letters. And so it's a very different feel in that sense. But we get here to chapter 3, and Paul doesn't want to leave any misunderstandings. And so here in chapter 3, Paul finally gets around to really laying the theological roots to all this stuff that he's been saying about good works. And so in the first two verses of chapter 3, Paul provides just a few more reminders about good works. And then starting there in verse 3, he gives us one of the best descriptions of the gospel in the whole New Testament. It's just an amazing passage. I'm really excited that we get to dive into this today. For simplicity's sake, here's how I'm kind of outlining this, is problem, solution, and evidence. Okay, what's the problem, what's the solution, and what's the evidence of our salvation? And so we're going to kind of walk through this passage that way. Before we get to the problem, though, we're going to look at the first two verses here just briefly, and we're going to see a few more reminders of good works that we're supposed to be doing. And in this little section, this is really focused on how we relate to the world outside around us. And so let me just read these two verses again. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's interesting. It starts off by saying, remind them. Right? These are not new things. It's not like Paul's saying something they don't already know. He's giving them a reminder. And we need a reminder because we're quite forgetful. And so we need these encouragements along the way. And the emphasis here, again, it's on the world around us. We're supposed to submit to the rulers and authorities. We're supposed to be obedient. In the context of where Paul's speaking to these folks in Titus, this would have been really relevant. The folks in Crete were well known for having uprisings against the government. And so this was pertinent information here. Remind them, as Christians, we're not supposed to be troublemakers. That's not who we are. Remind them to submit to the authorities. Now, just a caveat here. This is not an absolute submission to the government at all times, right? Even Paul himself was not absolutely submissive to the government at all times. There were times when he needed to stand up for his faith in Christ. And if there's a disagreement between God and the government, God wins. God's in charge. God's our ultimate authority. So we don't have ultimate allegiance to our government. But whenever it's not contradicting our faith in Christ, we should have a submission to our governing authorities, is the point here. He says we're supposed to be ready for every good work. In other words, not just the bad stuff you're avoiding. Don't just, you know, stop breaking the law, but also seek the blessing of those around you. And then he goes on, he says, we're to speak evil of no one. And man, that's one that I think we should pause and reflect on in our current age. Speak evil of no one. Don't tear people down with your words. We just came through an election. Feels relevant. Even our political leaders, we're not supposed to speak evil against. People around you, you know, folks on the internet, people, you know, your neighbors, your coworkers, speak evil of no one. Now, you can disagree with them. You can vocally disagree. But don't be mean-spirited, malicious, and tear people down with your words. That's the point here. He says, avoid fighting. Fighting's a generally bad posture as a Christian. That's not how we're supposed to present ourselves. James says we're supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. If you're out there looking for a fight, you're missing what Paul's saying here. And then he says, be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Instead of arrogance and pride, we should be considerate, we should be thoughtful. And that's a really broad statement because it says to all people. You ever read the Bible and think, man, I wish it didn't say that? Be considerate toward all people. Be kind, be gentle toward all people. You disagree with them, and maybe they hold very strongly different opinions than you do. We still, as Christians, ought to be kind and showing gentleness to all people. And then he comes to verse 3, and verse 3 tells us why we need this reminder so much. Here's why all of us need reminders about things like this that seem pretty straightforward. Verse 3 tells us why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The reason that we need a reminder is that we have a problem, and the problem is sin. And so, you know, I just want to point out a couple things that are maybe obvious here. There's a dramatic contrast that Paul lays out here between who we were and who we ought to now be. Dramatic contrast. You couldn't get further apart. He says, Paul says, we ourselves were this way. So Paul's not excluding himself from this. It's not like Paul thinks, oh, I'm better than all those other people. Right? Paul recognizes, he at one point calls himself the chief sinner. Right? He recognizes that he was out there guilty of all of these things, trying to kill Christians. And so he recognizes that every one of us has a problem. And the problem is sin. And it's not something that's out there. It's something that's in here. And so a helpful way to look at this verse is to break these into pairs. He gives four pairs of things. And so the first one he gives is that we were foolish and disobedient. And so that means sin had affected both our thinking and our behavior, both desires and actions. And then he says we were deceived and enslaved by our sin. Both of those, by the way, are passive verbs. What that means is that those are things that happen to us. And so he's pointing out that we were the victims of things outside of ourselves, right? We weren't just foolish. We were actually deceived. We weren't just disobedient. We were enslaved to these things. Very desperate situation to be in. And then he goes on, he says, we were passing our days in malice and envy. That expression is so interesting. Passing our days, just spending our time. This was our pastime. Our pastime was malice and envy. Malice and envy are terrible things. This is how we spent our time. Malice is wishing evil upon other people. Envy is resenting good that other people receive, or envying or coveting their good. And so, in other words, we want them to suffer and not receive good. Right? What a terrible combination that is. And, I mean, none of us want to admit it, but we've probably all at some point been there where, yeah, this corner hasn't. They haven't. They've never experienced that. But the rest of us have. And so, you know, what a terrible, it's the opposite of truly loving your neighbor. Instead of loving your neighbor, you want ill for your neighbor. And at times, I think we've experienced that. Deep in your gut, you're just like, ah. You know, and it's rooted in this problem of sin. And then he goes on and says, we were hated and we were hating one another. And so there was a breakdown in relationships that went both ways. And it's not just our relationship with God, it's our relationship with each other. And so there's this deep-rooted problem of sin that pervades our lives. Our hearts were in rebellion against God, and we had no ability to change that. We were deceived. We were enslaved. We wanted nothing to do with any of God's ways. And the New Testament speaks to this issue time and again. I want to read just a few verses for you. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding. And this, he says they. Over in Titus, he says we, right? You know, this is a reminder. It's not just all those bad folks. This is us, right? This is who we were without Christ. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Natural person, like the normal guy, like normal people, don't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, for he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. One more, John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the theological term for all of that is total depravity. That's the phrase that gets used, is total depravity. And what that means is not that a person is as bad as they possibly could be, right? We know people do good things. You have some nice neighbors in your neighborhood, right? It's not that they're as bad as they possibly could be. It just means that they are opposed to God and cannot change that. That's who we were without Christ. No real inclination to pursue God. Not on his terms, anyway. We were deceived. We were enslaved. We were in rebellion against the king of the universe, and we couldn't fix that problem. We were in this terrible position. And so it's against that backdrop of darkness and hopelessness and despair that then you get to see the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we had a terrible problem, but God has a wonderful solution. That's the good news of the gospel. We had a terrible problem. God has a wonderful solution. Two of the best words in the English language, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul just explained all the bad news, just like we're talking about here. Here's the problem. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were deceived, we were enslaved, we were spiritually dead, it says. And dead people, you know, they can't do anything, right? We were spiritually dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. And so let's turn our attention back to Titus here, where we see this same idea. Beginning in verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here we find this amazing picture of the solution to our problem, don't we? And in this, the thing that I want to point out in this is how each member of the Trinity is involved in this. Okay, now, just for sake of clarification, I think it's helpful every once in a while to define terms. What do we mean when we say the Trinity? The Trinity is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in this. The Bible teaches that there's one God who has eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that idea, three persons, one essence, it's kind of hard to wrap our brains around, right? It feels a little counterintuitive. I was thinking about that this week, and like, what's something we can compare to the Trinity? You always get in trouble when you do this, right? So don't worry, I'm not going to pull out the shamrock or you know, three-leaf clover or anything like that. But if you've ever looked at quantum physics has these weird things that are completely counterintuitive, where there something seems like it's here and here at the same time or whatever. It just doesn't make sense to us. And yet it's true, and it's the foundation for reality. Right? Everything around us, all matter, is built on this foundation of stuff that seems counterintuitive. The Trinity is maybe a little like that in that it feels counterintuitive, but clearly is not. Right? Clearly this is true. Our very existence depends upon the reality of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who exist together as one. The beauty in our passage today is how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have loved you and pursued your salvation through all of this. So I want to walk through each member of the Trinity here, each person. So at first we see the Father's love. Look again at verse 4. It says, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. When it says God our Savior, in this spot here, it's a reference to the Father. We see that clearly because over in verse 6, just a couple verses later, it says that God our Savior, he poured out the Holy Spirit on us through Jesus. So who's the he that poured out the Spirit through Jesus? It's the Father. The Father is, in this spot here, God our Savior is how it refers to him. The Father took the initiative. He initiated the plan. He started the rescue plan. And why did he do this? Why did the Father pursue us in this way? Is it because we're such good people? I'm so impressive. And he just looked down the corridors of time, and he looked at me, and he was like, oh, yeah, that's a good one. I'm going to take that one. No, that's not why. It's not because of what good people we are. It says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because of something good in me or in you that he saved us. The testimony of Scripture, like Romans 5:8 says, is that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're in rebellion against him, he reaches out and extends his love to save us. So God didn't save us because of something good in us. God saved us because of something good in him. So here's how I've been trying to think, like, how do you illustrate that idea? God didn't save us because of something good in us. He saved us because of something good in him. Here's how I want to illustrate this. So I love my wife, Kimberly, a lot. She's great. She's a wonderful companion and friend. She brings all kinds of joy to my life. She's an awesome mother and wonderful wife. She makes the best oatmeal chocolate chip cookies in the history of the universe. It's true. It's been widely tested. It's been proven. She's cheerful. She is rarely upset with me, every once in a while, but rarely upset with me. So if I were to give a really nice gift to my wife, and you guys saw that, you would say, well, that's good that he did that. But you wouldn't necessarily know a whole lot about me, right? Because she's such a lovable person. Anybody would want to do that, right? But if instead of giving that really nice gift to my wife, if I was in a different situation and I gave a really nice gift to an enemy, right? Like, what if there was somebody that was just really mean to my family and had, like, torn me down in public with their words? What if that person killed my only son? Right at that point, if I extended this act of love, this great gift to this person, right, that doesn't say something about them. That says something about me, something crazy, profound, that I would show that kind of love to a person like that, right? So when God the Father took the initiative to extend his love to us, he was revealing something amazing about himself, that he is the kind of God who's full of goodness and loving kindness and mercy, is what this passage says. So here's why I point that out. The message of the gospel is not some kind of cold, sterile transaction, right? Sometimes we can describe grace in very abstract terms. This is what God did because of this and that. This is a personal thing. This is the Father extending his great love to us. It's very personal. God is inherently loving. And his mercy and his grace towards sinners like you and me demonstrates that. The gospel, you know, it's about our salvation, but it's not just about this thing for me. It's not just about my salvation. It's the good news about who God is and what a great God he is and how loving he is. That's why I love the prodigal son parable so much. The father running out to welcome home his wayward son. Like, what an amazing picture of the Father's love toward us. Look at what the next section says. It talks about the Spirit and his initiative in saving us. So the Father is involved. He takes the initiative. And then we see, verse 5 continues, it says, "But that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit plays a really crucial role in all of this. We are saved through or by his work. He's the means by which we are saved. He gives us new spiritual life. He completely renews us from the inside out. Same thing that the Old Testament promises. You know, God says he's going to make a new covenant. And with this new covenant, he's going to pour out his Spirit on us, and he's going to give us new hearts. Let me read for you Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's the same thing Jesus describes over in John 3 when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Right? It's this idea of this radical change that happens within us. And how does it happen? John 3 talks about you must be born again, and the Spirit is the one who does that work. One of the things that's interesting about this passage, I just want to point out, is there's two sides to all of this, right? So there's our perspective, like we need to come to Jesus by faith. And there's this human, from our perspective, that's what's going on. But then there's God's perspective of things and what he's doing behind the scenes that we can't see. And this passage is all about that side of things. It's all about what God is doing for us behind the scenes, the things that we can't really see. We don't see the Spirit of God physically, but we see the effects of the Spirit of God, don't we? We see that in our lives. And so here Paul's really focused on the God side of things. God the Father took the initiative. God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us and giving us new spiritual life. And here's the cool thing about that. The problem is sin and total depravity and hearts that are not aimed towards God. And the solution is that the Holy Spirit changes all of that. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you are not totally depraved anymore. You have the ability to choose to live for God. And he has radically reshaped us. And so the Father initiates salvation, the Spirit applies salvation, and then the last thing we see here is that the Son secures our salvation. This incredibly generous provision. So let me show you. So at the same time that the Spirit's doing all this work, here's what Jesus is doing. Verse 7 says that we are being justified by his grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So two things that Jesus does for us, not only two, but the two mentioned here, is that we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. And so the guilt of our sins is removed, and his righteousness is applied to us. And then it says that the other thing is that Jesus provides for us eternal life. And we've talked about that this morning a little bit with Ruth's passing of what an incredible reality that is and why that's so relevant to us. Every one of us will face death one day. And so Christ came and secured these things for us. The key phrase in all this is verse 5, he saved us. The emphasis is on what he did for us. You know, we couldn't have accomplished any of these things on our own. So the Father loved you, the Spirit loved you, and Jesus loved you. From start to finish, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. And that brings us to the very last part, and I want to read verse 8 for us. And this points to the evidence. And this is much more of what Paul has been writing to Titus about all along, is this idea of good works. Let me read for you verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy. And that's everything that he's been saying about the gospel. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Those who believe in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. Jesus made a very similar point over in Luke 6. Here's what he says. He says, no tree bears bad fruit. Is it raining? That's amazing. That's cool. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. One of the things our family does every year, that's really cool. It's really raining. Yeah. You know, only in Tri-Cities do you stop and point out the rain, you know. I've lived other places. It's raining. Who cares? Move on, you know. It's cool. One of the things that our family has done through the years is we've gone to Ray French Orchard over in West Richland. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that place. It's a U-Pick orchard, really fun place. We go every summer. We get peaches and nectarines, and they have cherries, and they have apples and all different types of fruit. One of the things that's really interesting to me, having done this several times, is how very similar all the trees look. How do you tell the difference between a peach tree and a nectarine tree and a cherry tree? Well, I'm sure there's probably some people that are good enough to recognize the rings on the tree or something. I don't know. But how do I tell is by the fruit on the tree. That's clearly a peach tree. I can tell because it has peaches on it, you know? That's the point that's being made here. Now, you know, the point Jesus is making is that you should be able to tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer by the fruit in their lives. But there's a critical thing in all of this. You're not a tree. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. For a tree, growing fruit is really automatic. You know, the tree's not trying real hard to grow fruit. If you have the right conditions, you know, the right heat and sun and soil and water, it just happens. The tree just grows fruit. It's automatic. For us, it's not automatic. There's intentionality that has to go into this because you're not a tree. So let me show you why I say that. So if you go back to verse 1 here, it says, remind them to be submissive and to do these other things. Remind them. Why do we need reminders? I mean, maybe because we're forgetful, right? But it's because we're not naturally going to do these things. We're not automatically going to do these things. Even as Christians with the Holy Spirit in us, we're not automatically going to do all of these things. We need reminders. That's part of why we get together on Sunday mornings, is to remind ourselves of good things, to stir each other up to love and good deeds. And so here he says, remind them to do these things. And then you jump over to verse 8. He says, insist on these things. And then he says, tell them to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Right? Careful to me sounds like a very intentional thing. And so, unlike a tree that just automatically bears fruit, for us, you got to put a little initiative into it, right? We need to join with God's work in us, and we need to serve him. We need to choose to do these things. The Christian life, you know, it's a team sport. We need people coaching us along the way. We need somebody to remind us to do these things. We need somebody at times to insist on these things. We also need some cheerleaders along the way. Good job. Keep going. That's great, you know. And we need to, like Hebrews says, we need to run with endurance the race that's set before us. There's some intentionality in it. Here's why I love this passage. I told Dan earlier this week, I was laboring more over this one because I didn't want to mess it up. Because this is such good stuff. One of the reasons I love this is because it's showing two different things at the same time. In these verses, we see a strong affirmation of God's providence in our salvation, right? His sovereign, amazing work behind the scenes to bring us to faith in Christ. We see that affirmation of his providence. At the same time, we see this very strong affirmation of human responsibility, that we need to take initiative, be careful to do these things. And both of these are 100% true, right? Both of these are true. God is responsible for our salvation from start to finish. He lays it all out there for us. He saved us. We were deceived. We were enslaved. We were spiritually dead. We weren't aimed towards God. We needed his work to save us. And at the same time, this amazing truth is that we are also responsible before God to put our trust in Jesus, right? To make that decision, trust in Christ, choose to live for him. Let the Spirit empower you to do good works. I just love this passage. It is an amazing picture for us of the Christian life, of what it is to live as a follower of Christ. That God has done this incredible work in us to save us, to restore us, to redeem us out of our broken place to follow him. And then we get to live out of that new place with that new heart and the Spirit within us, renewed, regenerated. We get to choose to live for him. It's just an awesome picture of the Christian life. I've been thinking about, you know, how do we respond to these things? And, you know, we take communion together every week. We look at all these good deeds that we ought to do. When I came through this passage this week, after studying it and really reflecting on it, the thing that just God laid on my heart was we just need to praise him for what he's done for us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He is a merciful God. He is a loving God. And we reflect on these things all the time, but let's not let it get old. Let's remember what an amazing thing it is that Christ has done for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is worthy of our praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Spirit, Lord Jesus, we come before you. Grateful, Lord, for what you have done for us. Lord, thank you so much that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, even though we were living in rebellion against you, God, even though our hearts were far from you, Lord, you saw the desperate state we were in. You remembered that we are just dust. Lord, you cared for us. Lord, you saw that we were deceived and enslaved. And you stepped in, Lord, and did what we could never do on our own, Lord. We were in a place we could not fix our problem. And so, Lord, you fixed it for us. Father, thank you for the initiative you took in loving us. Father, we know that you are a God full of mercy and goodness and loving kindness. And thank you, Lord, that you sent your Spirit to renew us, to give us a new heart, and to radically reshape and change us, Lord, from within, from the inside out, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross and coming back to life. Lord, thank you for how you have taken our place and paid our debt and justified us, restored us to a right relationship with you, Lord, and given us the hope of eternal life. Lord, thank you for these things. Father, may we never get tired of praising you for these things. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today might be the day that you would bring them to a personal faith in you, Lord, that you would show them in truth who you are and what you've done for them. Lord, thank you for the love that you've shown us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.